And as Jamie was opening, I was just flooded with so many memories of years gone by. And I think that the very first year that I came, you were here. What year were you saved?
85.
You were saved in 85, same year as me. So I don't know. And so the first one I went to was in 86. So anyways, this is where I met Jamie, and we have forged a friendship all through these years, and he's been a tremendous encouragement and challenge to me through the years, and it's just an example. so many points of contact from this weekend that have kind of reverberated, you know, throughout our lives and around the world, and so it's truly a blessing, and it's great to share the time here with VG. Been a blessing. Where is he? All right. Yeah. Thank you so much. And we have been blessed, and it's been great to grow deep in our friendship. And we've enjoyed connecting and praying for you guys. And as we've prepared for this time, I was kind of relieved that he didn't have a big flashy PowerPoint. And also, he was kind of anchored, not like some wanderers. Some people just match it. Like last year, I mean, remember we had Nate Ramson, and he was almost doing like laps, you know? So it was great. I guess we matched together. Well, I was a little bit nervous last year because he was sitting down with people. And he came right over to me, and just at the last second, he sat beside the young guy in front of me. I was like, whew. But I felt for him because I thought he was just going to pick the young man up by the scruff of his collar and haul him off to the mission field. I mean, But I mean, who could forget those times last year? And like Ralph said, these are the highlights of my year as well, these times at the Guelph Conference. So it is a true blessing to be here with you. I'd like to invite you back to Hebrews, where we're looking at three chapters and three virtues of the man of God. And we looked a little bit at Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, this morning. And Hebrews 11 begins, now faith, and that's the chapter of faith. And chapter 13 begins, let brotherly love continue, and God willing, we'll look at that tomorrow. But in chapter 12, we come to hope. Now, it doesn't begin with hope, but this chapter is full of hope. And I call this one Hope in Focus, because we have a runner here. Well, we're going to see you in the stadium running, hopefully. But also we have another runner here in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. And so we have the joy, and we have the city, and we have the unshakable kingdom. It's all upward and onward in chapter 12. And we'll hopefully see that it brings hope in focus. Jesus is our hope, amen? Amen. He's our hope. So we're going to look at the first few verses only. Excuse me. So let's read to begin with here, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 4. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I had a deja vu recently. I was in New England and had an opportunity to stop into Boston, and had never been there. I never really wanted to go there because of the Bruins down there. But anyways, but there is the Boston Public Library, and had a chance to go there. But I had a deja vu because I was there and I'm on the street, and all of a sudden it hit me. And it was like, I've never been here before, but I've been here before. And then it hit me. This was the place where they run the Boston Marathon. And 10 years to the day, I think it was, I said, yeah, I've been here because I watched the Boston Marathon that year when the bomb went off. And I was watching it on TV, and I was watching the finishing line, and I was watching the people cross the finishing line, and then all of a sudden, this explosion took place. And I just couldn't believe it. And I saw this one man, and he was an old guy running that race. And when the explosion hit, he just crumpled and just collapsed into the pavement. And I just felt so bad for the guy, also because he was so close to the finish line, you know. But I just couldn't believe it. So I was really interested in what happened and who he was. And of course, for the next couple of days, it was all over the news. But this man's name was Bill Ifrig, and he was 78 years old. He was 78 years old, and he said, he was being interviewed by ESPN, and he said, I had the finishing line was right there within my sights. Apparently, he was 15 feet from the finish line, and kabamo. And he says, the shock waves hit my body, and he said, my legs turned into noodles. And he said, I knew I was going down right there. And he did. It knocked him off his feet. And the story went that one of the people there, the officials, came over and tried to help him up. But his purpose was, if you touch me, then I can't finish the race, really. And so he actually got up and he finished that race. Not only that, but his daughter got him a wheelchair, and he rejected that. And he walked 6 blocks to his hotel room. But I thought, wow, you know, is that not a picture of life? You're in the race, you're running, you're so close, and bam, something hits you and knocks you out, knocks you off your feet. And this is what happens to us. And in this chapter, we're looking at the race. We're looking at the race. And these original recipients of this letter, they were people that were being beaten down. They were being persecuted and losing their job and being persecuted and going through tremendous hardship. They were having things that were threatening to take them out of the race. And some of them were ready to give up and maybe go back and certainly not finish. And so this is a chapter about running the race and keeping your eye on that finish line and crossing that finish line. Now, I have an outline for you, and it's like this. Number one, the great cloud of witnesses that encompass us. Number two, the race that extends before us. I know this might get a little bit irritating after a while with all the alliteration. It sounds very, I don't know where I got this outline. I'm only responsible for one point. It's very Gary McBride-esque type outline. It could be John Phillips, but it'd probably have a double alliteration. Number three, the weights that entangle us. But I do like it because it's the text. It's right in the text. The weights that entangle us, the sin that ensnares us, and number four, the Savior who encourages us. Now, the first four are really like an extended introduction because we want to focus more on the number four, the Savior who encourages us. But this is what we have here, and he begins by saying, therefore, we also. So we were in that gallery in chapter 11 with all those heroes of the faith, ones that ran the race by faith and finished. And, you know, some of them, They overcame circumstances. Others didn't. You remember, he says, and others. And they endured scourgings, and they were sawn asunder, and their circumstances weren't changed. It was pointed out to me by one of the conference goers today. But they finished. And he says, therefore, we also. So he includes us now. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance, run with patience. And so he points to this great cloud. Now, there's two ways that this can be taken. The one, to be a witness, there's two ways that you can be a witness. A person who sees or is a spectator. And this is a powerful image here. The atmosphere here is a person in the huge amphitheater. And you have these runners that are down there in, you know, on the ground. And you have this huge stadium with all of these people looking on. And that's very powerful. It's kind of like the young guy who was always trying out for the football team but never made the team. But he was dedicated, he was faithful, he was known for showing up at practice early. No one worked harder. He was tremendous, but every time that he tried out, he never made the team. Well, his best friend and his coach was his dad. And one year, his dad passed away. And again, he tried out. They said, you don't have to. But he said, no, I'd like to try out again. And he tried out. And they couldn't believe it. He was the best player in the game. He was running. He was catching. He was doing everything. And they just couldn't believe it. And they came to him after the game. They said, what gives? I mean, you know, you're great at practice, but you have been a complete disaster in all your tryouts. He said, today my dad was watching for the first time. His dad was blind and he'd gone to heaven. Today my dad is watching for the first time. Now, if your interpretation is that all those people, you know, looking down from heaven at you running the race, if that's your interpretation, that's an excellent illustration. But you know what? I don't think that's the sense of the verse. I think it's that these people, they give witness to the faith life. And it's God who witnesses to them and honors them in their race. And so those are the two ways that it can be taken. But these Old Testament saints, they bore testimony to the faith life. So there's this great cloud of witnesses that encompass us. Number two, we have the race that extends before us. And here we have this powerful picture of the Christian life being a race. And it is. It is a race. And it begins at conversion. The day that you're saved, all right, you start your race, and it doesn't end until you get to glory or the rapture takes place. And life is a race. Life is a race. The word here is agon, from which we get the word agony. Isn't that a powerful picture? And you think about it, when a person is in a contest, it's the picture here. They're an athlete who is struggling with every fiber of their being to win, to do battle. You know, I think of the NHL playoffs, and I try and convince my friends in Latin America that, you know, it's the best game in the world and the hardest cup, the hardest championship to win. And they're like, all they do is fight. But that's the idea here. It's when you get to the final, you're looking at warriors. And that's what it is. It's a picture of strife, of struggle, a contest. And it's really, it's an agony. And life is a race. Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's the word training. Same idea, being in a race. This is the word gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. Life is a regimen of training. And what is training? It's not a walk in the park, right? It is rigorous. And if you have a good coach, he's going to be pushing you. He's going to be getting you to do things you don't want to do, you know? And this is what the picture is here. I hated gym in high school. I just hated it. I detested it. You know, there's two guys that are never, ever late for school, Jim and Art. But I always tried to skip out of gym. And, you know, and I was, I don't know what it is, but the gym teacher had it out for me the 1 year. And this time for the semester, it was wrestling. Oh, boy. It was horrible. And, you know, and he, of course, he picked me out for the demonstration. He says, now, down on all fours. So that's what you got to do in wrestling. You get down on all fours. And then he grabs your one wrist with one hand. He says, now you put your hand here. Smack! Right here. Oh! It's like he cracked a rib and knocked the wind out of me at the same time. Right here. Smack! He says, that's how you start. And I'm like, oh, I can hardly breathe. You know? And it was just horrible. But that's the starting position. One guy on the ground, the other guy, and then you're ready to go, right? And he says, okay, now, one of you guys do go with him and do the demonstration. Well, he picks the biggest guy in class. And I'm still trying to catch my breath. Whammo! Pins me on the mat upside down. And now I got his underarm right over my face. It was like, oh, this has got to end fast. I don't care. I'm going to skip gym every time now. I did not like Jim. But this is the picture here. And he's saying here, there's a race that is set before you and me. The Christian life is a marathon. And it's a regimen that is painful and it's rigorous. But you got to keep going. Some people think that this is not the marathon, but the pentathlon, which consisted of running and jumping and javelin and discus and fighting. I mean, talk about the UFC. And they had, these were boxers that got into the ring, and they had these very primitive leather gloves which protected their fists but mutilated the faces of their opponents. And so when it says here, you have not yet resisted unto blood, they think this is the picture. I think that it's more that they gave up before they became like a martyr, before it cost them their life, because these Christians were being persecuted. And he's saying, you're dropping out of the race before it cost you your life. But what a powerful picture. And so the Christian life is a race. It's an agony. It's hard. I have a friend here with me today. And one of his mottos for life is this: life is difficult and complicated. Life is difficult and complicated. And that prepares you for some of the stuff that you go through in life. And he's absolutely right about that. Thank God we have the one who we're going to think about as well in this race. But the next thing that we have is the weights that entangle us. So again, the picture here is of that ancient athlete. And the athlete in the race would strip down for the race. In fact, they would even run naked. And they would strip down, and they didn't want anything that would hinder progress. And I guess that's why some people train with weights. So when you take the weights off, they just fly, you know. And the idea here is they would strip down, removing anything. There wasn't any rule against, like, wearing high heels or something, running. You could do, there wasn't any rule against that. But a runner who wanted to win would strip down. And so he's saying here that in the Christian life, there are weights. They may not necessarily be sinful in and of themselves, but to make progress, to run, to make it towards the goal, it would be better without those weights. And I was thinking of another runner in more modern history, and it's a story made famous in that movie Chariots of Fire with Eric Liddell. And he was an Olympic runner. He was born in China to missionary parents from Scotland, and he had wings for feet. And he ran in the 1924 Olympics. But as he was training, months before the race, he got the schedule, and the 100-meter race, which he was his race, was going to be on a Sunday. And he wouldn't run it. And they asked him why. Well, it's because it's on the Lord's Day. Now, there's no rule against it. He could have ran. I think all of Scotland was hoping that he would run on Sunday. But he said, no, I'm not going to run on Sunday. So he chose the 400 meter, and he ran in that race. And I think he took a little bit of flack for it. But, you know, just before he ran that race, he was handed a little folded up square piece of paper, and on it it said, he that honors me, I will honor. A reference to Samuel, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30. And he was just so encouraged because there was somebody else that, you know, believed in him as well as his coach. And so he ran that race. And you know what? He broke the Olympic record and a world record. And he ran that race and he finished. But not only that, you know what he did? He went back to China and engaged in missionary work until he died as a prisoner of war in a Japanese internment camp. And he finished the race, the real race. Amen? But you know, what he did is he laid aside every weight and he ran the race that was set before him. Now it says, it talks about the sin that so easily besets us, the sin that ensnares us. And this word is only used here in the New Testament. And it means to trouble or threaten persistently, easily surrounding and sticking to us. Isn't that a powerful picture? It's something that easily sticks to you, surrounds you. And so you can think, I just think of a, you know, getting all tangled up in a fishnet or some fishing line. And you can't go anywhere. You get all tripped up. And he's saying here that there are things that may be legitimate. They're weights. There's nothing that says that you can't do them. But if you want to win the race, then it would be wiser to put them aside. But then he says there's also a sin that so easily besets you. Now, there's two ways that we can take this as well. Number one, there's a sin that so easily besets me, the way that I'm built. There's things that tempt me that may not even register for you, and vice versa, right? And so there are sins that just so easily stick to you that might not stick to someone else. And that can be true. But I think that this sin that so easily besets us is the sin of unbelief. Because all the way through it says, by faith they did this, by faith they did this, by faith they did this. The sin that so easily besets us is unbelief, is not having faith. And the danger that they were in was giving up and quitting and just running out of gas and saying, well, I can't do it. I can't go any further. And this is the picture that we have here. He says in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You ever get the feeble knee syndrome? You know, you ever get like that? And I'm talking to you guys as I talk to myself, that there are times when you're running the race, you make great progress. You feel encouraged. You're going. You've made great progress. And there's other times where you've had some explosions hitting you from the side and threatening to knock you off of your feet and take you out of the race. And I would say that if we're honest, men, there's times where we are ready to throw in the towel. Are you in the race? Are you running? Or have you slowed down? Have you slowed down? Or have you stopped? Or are you going backwards? Not making progress. There's a sin that can ensnare you, trip you up, and threaten to take you out of the race. These original readers were in danger of quitting. And you know what? It's no different today. I don't know about you. Have you ever felt like giving up? I have. It's real. It's real. So we need number five, the Savior who encourages us. And so as we come from verse 1 and we come to verse 2, looking unto Jesus. how are we going to run this race? How are we going to win? How are we going to make progress? The writer of the Hebrews gives us the answer. And it's so beautiful and so powerful. And he says, you've got to fix your focus on Christ. That's the secret of running the race, is focusing your life on him. Looking to Christ. This word is powerful too. It's a negative word. It's a negative word. It means looking off, away from all else to the Lord Jesus. Looking away from everything that's around you, all of the stuff that's going on, and focusing your goal, you're focusing yourself on the goal that is set before you, which is Christ. I remember when I was younger and I worked on the farm a little bit, and I was expected to work on the farm. That's why I ran away from home, by the way, when I was 14. I was allergic to work, as I said in my testimony. But after a while, my stepdad, he taught me a lot of things that I really appreciate today that he taught me. And one of them was how to drive a tractor. And he did the plowing, but then he expected us to do the disking and the cultivating. And you can really make a mess of a field in a hurry if you don't know what you're doing. And we drove an old Ford Super Major tractor. And I was making a mess of it. You go over the same place twice, the next thing you know, it's going to get all a bunch of puddles and you ruin your crop. So he said, he came up on the tractor. He said, son, listen. He said, you see the fence over there? Okay, you see that tree or that rock? He says, that's all you got to do is just look at that. Now, just focus on that and just point the tractor right at that. He said, don't take your eye off it, just go. And you know what? Completely different. And just as I focused on that one object at the far end of the field and just kept going exactly towards it, I looked behind me, I couldn't believe it. Never seen a straighter line. And it was, that's it. That we have to focus. Now, he tells us here, look at this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There are three titles here for the Lord Jesus. Three titles. He says, first of all, Jesus. That's not by accident in the book of Hebrews. He uses the human name for the Lord Jesus about five times in this letter. And it emphasizes his humanity. So we have Jesus and then the author and finisher. So there's three aspects here to Christ. And he says we're to be looking to him. And then in verse 3 he says, consider him. That's what we want to do. We want to consider him in his humanity, Jesus. But then we also want to consider him as author and finisher in these three ways. So first of all, Jesus. Consider Jesus. And we'll say this. We need to consider the example that he left. That's the emphasis here. Hebrews uses this language, the days of his flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So we look in the Gospels and we see the example that he left, and we have this lovely human name of him who from Bethlehem to Golgotha lived a beautiful, perfect life. Every moment, the days of his flesh, in every detail, every moment, he lived a perfect life. Peter says Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That's what we do when we read the Gospels. And then he says, Peter says, who left us this example to follow. The next verse, who did no sin. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't fight back. There's his example, and we see out of the Gospels the glory of Christ, the example that he left. This is why, guys, it's so important to be in the Word and read the Gospels. Read them and reread them and read them again. And you will see there the most beautiful, the most wonderful life, and it will transform you. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, a friend of mine gave me a book early in my Christian life, and it was called The Moral Glory of the Son of God by J.G. Bellett. And you can get it on Google now. It's right there on Google. It's just, you can just download it on Google today. And that book, I could not believe it. He gave it to me. And I read it and I said, I can't believe this. It's just pure gold. And it looked at the glories of Christ, his moral glory, his official glory, his acquired glories, his humanity. He didn't have that before the incarnation. That's the glory that he acquired. I can't believe this. It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. And as you read the Gospels, we find here, think about this. He's the dependent man. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus never used his own divine power for himself. Isn't that amazing? He never used his own power to meet his own needs. In every circumstance. Now, Satan tried to get him to, right? Satan came along and said, if you be the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. But was Jesus in the wilderness as the Son of God? No. He was there as the Son of Man. He was there as the representative man. He was there as the dependent man. The last Adam. And he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was dependent upon his Father, and he prayed to his Father, and every day he received the will of his Father, and he lived in that constant communion and dependence. The fact that he prayed shows us that he lived by faith. And his faith was gold. Amen. Pure gold, nothing but gold. And when it was tried by the furnace of temptation, it came out the same mass that it went in, because there was no dross, just unalloyed preciousness. Amen? He couldn't sin. He was God. But it was tried. And just think of that. Every day, every hour, every step, from Bethlehem to Calvary. He lived a perfect life. This is the example that he gave. He never overslept. He never overate. He never misspoke. Can you imagine his parents? His poor parents. Imagine raising a perfect child. Every thought, every heartbeat was in perfect conformity to the will of the Father. He was the dependent man. But not only that, he was the devoted man. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. See him there, determined to finish the race, to finish the work which his Father had given him to do. The Bible says he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He set his face as a flint. And he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Bible says he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. I was thinking about this one. It says in the Gospels, he went a little further and fell on his face. Think about that. All the way from glory down to this earth and then going towards the cross, and it says he went a little further. I say, wow, Lord, I want some of that. Determination. He went a little further. You know, the Gospel of John says that he went forward. Remember when they arrested him and they came and they took him with weapons, and the traitor was there? And you know what it says about the Lord Jesus? He went forth. He didn't run away. He didn't go. Think of the courage of the Lord Jesus, the determination to go. And then he says, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all fell backward. Like that, one word, and they fell to the ground backward. He went forward. He endured the cross. He endured. He was rejected by his own. He endured false accusations, lack of understanding on the part of the disciples, loneliness, poverty, weakness, denial, betrayal, beating, spitting, thorns, mocking, scourging, nakedness, nails, and shame, and darkness. He endured the cross. He was not only the meal offering, perfect, but he was also the burnt offering, completely consumed upon the altar. So how did he do it? How did he run that race? Is that out of reach? Well, in a way, infinitely. But listen to this. This was his prayer just before Calvary. He's in the shadow of the cross, and this is what he prays. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He says, I'm coming home. And he says, glorify me with yourself, with the glory that we shared before the world began. So now he's looking beyond the cross. He's looking beyond the cross, and he kept his eye on that. That's the secret. That he looked beyond the cross through the empty tomb and up into the glory. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew that he would come out of the tomb. And into his Father, he said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. I want to take you to one verse. We haven't been going very many places, but I want to take you to Jude. And verse 24, Jude 24, right near the end of the gospel. What time does this session end, Jamie? 8:20? Okay, thank you. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Do you see yourself there on the racetrack? He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Think about that, brethren. We heard at the beginning of the week, and he it's begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the grace that our brother was talking about. Yes, we have to cooperate with those good works, but you know what? It's all of grace, amen? And this is what Jesus was looking forward to, that moment when he would present his bride in spotless beauty before the throne. Not only do we consider the example that he left, but we also consider the victory that he won. Not only does it say here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, sorry, Jesus, but it also says author. Now we have these two words, author and finisher. This is the word that's always intrigued me. And we see this translated leader, chief, founder, originator, pioneer. Well, you know that when you come to a word that has like whole multiple different words that you could translate it with, you get the idea that there isn't a single English word that can really bring out the richness of that word, right? In this book, chapter 2 and verse 12, he's the captain of our salvation. That's the same word. It's used four times in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts, where he's called the Prince of Life. So he's the originator. He's the source, right? And this is the idea here, only this word here is archigos. Now, I can't speak Greek. I can't speak in tongues, okay? But this is an amazing word, okay? We're trying to look at this word, archigos. And this word can be translated champion. That's beautiful. Our arch ego. That's who Christ is. He's our champion. And you know, in ancient Greek myth and legend, the archigos, the arch ego, he was the guy who went forth to fight for you. And the picture is that there's this group of people, they've been taken captive and they're enslaved, and the archigos, the arch ego, goes forth to fight the villain, the enemy, the Leviathan or behemoth or whatever it is. And he's the guy. And the idea is that as he goes, the rest of the group goes. You see? And there's two ways that he could win the victory. He could stand in and he could take the arrows. He could take the darts or the poison or whatever it is, and would release all the captives. Or he could challenge the adversary to mortal combat. And if he won, then again, all of the captives would be freed. Jesus did both. Amen. He did both. He took our punishment. at the cross. He took our place. He took the wrath of God, the sword of Jehovah that awoke, and it would not be satisfied until it was buried in the bosom of the Lord Jesus as its sheath. But he also stood as our champion, and he fought, and he won the victory. Amen? He was triumphant. And this is what Hebrews says, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who were subject to bondage and fear of death. It's the same picture here. In Colossians 2:15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What a picture. He did three things. He stripped them and disarmed them of their weapons. Number two, he made a public spectacle. You see, when you look to the cross, I mean, you could see it through two lenses. And when the world looked at the cross, and when all of the underworld looked at the cross, they thought, this is it. He's defeated. And the Jews looked at the cross and they said, a man hanging on the cross, he's accursed of God. Ha. But to the eye of faith, when we look at the cross, what do we see? He was crucified through weakness, but he triumphed. And he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And he won a great victory. What an incredible picture. He is our conqueror. He's our champion. He's won the victory. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, are we victorious Christians? Are we winning the race because we're so great at running? Do we have victory because we're so good at it? No. It's because we're entering into the victory that Christ has won for us, and we are enjoying its benefits. And so he always causes us to triumph in Christ. And you say, well, I'm not experiencing a whole bunch of victory. In fact, I'm experiencing some setbacks and some defeats, and temptation is strong. And I'm experiencing some things that have been, infecting my life. Well, here's the thing. The victory that he won doesn't mean that the enemy ceases to exist, but rather that the power has been broken. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin, they're still there. But the power has been canceled in those things. And we no longer have to live under the tyranny of sin. We no longer have to live under the tyranny of the devil or the world or the law or even death. He vanquished every foe. Amen? And he turned a seeming defeat inside out. It says he endured the cross, despising the shame. He counted it as compared to the glory and to the joy that was set before him. He won that victory for us. So we consider him as Jesus, the example that he left. But we also appreciate the victory that he had won. But let's go on and consider the finisher now. And consider the hope and the help that he gives. Because this is the part where it gets so wonderful. Not only do we look back and trace the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, but Hebrews is telling us we need to look up and trust him. He's alive, and he lives for us as our great high priest. And not only that, but we look to the future, and we're expecting him to come. And so Hebrews is just full of this tremendous truth as the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And I wish we had time, but look at chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, it highlights different aspects of his high priestly work. And he's saying there, we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. And he says, because of that, we can approach the throne of grace to find help, grace, and mercy in time of need. And we can find that. We can come to him, to that place that he occupies in glory. In chapter 6, we have hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, whither our forerunner has entered for us Jesus, the Son of God. And in chapter 7, it says that he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. We do have at least one spectator, amen? The Lord Jesus, and he's praying for us. I skipped over chapter 5 because in chapter 5, the writer gets a little bit impatient. And he says, for the time that you ought to be teachers, he says, your need of those who have need of milk and not of strong meat. He says, you're still in the ABCs. But he says, strong meat belongs to those who have had their senses exercised and they appreciate more of the present ministry of the Lord Jesus as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he says, I want to talk to you about these things, but I can't. What was it? Peter Pan syndrome that we heard about this afternoon. And so he is now, as we love to call him, the man in the glory. Because it says in our text that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down. Isn't that wonderful? He sat down. My friends, there was no chair in the tabernacle. There was no chair. Why? Because the work was never complete. But now he sits there as our great high priest, and he is not only the author, but he's the finisher of our faith. And he is the one who blazed the way, and he's there for us, representing us. And he is giving to us power and glory and the Spirit and the Word. And so as we're running, we're not just on our own. He is there for us. And so if you could just think about the Lord Jesus as you trace his life and you go to the cross and then you follow him into the tomb. He didn't stay there, amen? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. But now he lives forever. And if you follow him from the empty tomb and into the book of Acts, there in chapter 1, 4 times it says, he was taken up. He was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. My friends, we don't hear enough about the ascension of Christ. We hear about his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. But let's not forget the ascension. Why is it important? Well, Jesus said to the women there, the first witnesses, don't cling to me. He says, I'm not yet ascended. He talked about the Spirit and he said, because the Spirit is not yet given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. And so there's a moment in the history of redemption where the Lord Jesus returns back to his Father and he was taken up and he went there. And you know what it says? He sat down. He was glorified. And you know that at that moment, I think of the ascension like this. It was a detonator. It was a detonator in the universe. When the Lord Jesus completed that work and then went and sat down at the right hand of the Father, it was like, and throughout the universe reverberated all of the blessings of the cross made available. And right to the farthest stretches of this universe, the whole creation is going to be renovated when, you know, at the end there, you know, with the real Big Bang. But right now, as you're running the race and you're going through your struggles and things are trying to knock you off of your race, looking unto Jesus. He is dispensing to you the power of the indwelling Spirit and the blessing of prayer and just commune with him. And the more that you do that, you're drawing on the heavenly resources that flow from that salvation that he won for us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of God. So, guys, let us run. Let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight again for being able to appreciate some of the treasures that we find in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we take the time to behold him, to consider him, Lord, we feel like a little child at the edge of the Atlantic Ocean, and we can hardly take it in, Lord. But we just Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to draw on all of the heavenly resources that are ours in Christ because he is gone as our forerunner. Lord, help us to get back in the race if we're out of it. Help us, Lord, not to give up. We often have hands that are hanging down. We can get discouragement is very real, Lord. We can get feeble knees. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to read your word. Help us to live as men of God for you, for your glory. I pray for all of these guys here, Lord, that you bless each one for being here this week, this weekend. We ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.